We're going to be reading from Psalm 106, beginning at verse 19. Psalm 106, 19 to the end. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Pinchas, and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Let's come before the Lord as we kneel.
Thank you, Brother George, for that opening. And thank you to everyone here for your support tonight. And those listening online or viewing online, appreciate your prayers as well. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. I brought a piece of fruit along with me tonight. It's an apple. Hopefully you can see it in the back. It actually looks pretty juicy and delicious. You know, I like these kind because when you bite into it, there's a satisfying crunch. It's not too firm, not too soft. As I was looking at it here tonight, my mouth was starting to water a little bit. And I wonder if that's the reaction that Eve had in the garden when she looked upon the fruit. And I don't think it was an apple, but whatever that fruit was, the serpent turned to her attention that delicious-looking fruit and away from the consequences. And when Adam and Eve looked ate of that forbidden fruit, it was the first example in human history, not just of sin, but of idolatry. And maybe you're like a lot of people, you think of idolatry as bowing down to a wooden statue or some kind of stone statue, or offering incense or some kind of household god or whatever the case might be in some Middle Eastern countries or Far Eastern countries. But just because we don't do things like that doesn't mean that idolatry hasn't found its place in our heart. The following is an excerpt from an article. And this author recounts how she was a daughter of a Lutheran minister, and she left her Christian profession. She moved to New York City. She entered a life of club hopping and sexual obsession. She wrote several novels. But she was restless and unfulfilled. In the middle of the book, she quotes another writer who said, "One has only the choice between God and idolatry. If one denies God, one is worshiping some things of this world in the belief that one sees them only as such, but in fact, though unknown to oneself, they're imagining the attributes of the divinity in them." And what a lot of people fail to realize when they're worshiping false gods is they're actually in pursuit of God himself. They're in pursuit of the one true God, but they're looking in all the wrong places. So what did Eve think she was doing when she listened to the serpent? God had given Adam and Eve everything. He hadn't held anything back, except which would harm them. All their needs and desires were met. Bountiful food to eat, a lavish place to live, meaningful work to do, and most importantly, a relationship with their Creator. Sin was the result of their disobedience and rejection of God. Idolatry was when they replaced God with something else. You can't have idolatry without sin. Eve replaced God with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She found out the hard way that she made a really bad trade. When we engage in idolatry, or rather we engage in idolatry when we replace God with something else, and we're always going to be disappointed, just like Adam and Eve were. Those who engage in idolatry will always end up fruitlessly looking for God, what only God can provide. Another quote from a man named Andy Crouch. He says this, "All idols begin by offering great things for a very small price. All idols then fail more and more consistently to deliver on their original promises, while ratcheting up their demands, which initially seemed so reasonable for worship and sacrifice. In the end, they fail completely even as they make categorical demands. The idols ask for more and more while giving us less and less until eventually they demand everything and give nothing." As I said, we engage in idolatry when we replace God with something else. And this is always going to lead to disappointment. Why is Psalm 106 a scripture for the message tonight? Many times we think of Psalms as praise to God, and this is a praise to God in a manner of speaking. But it also uncovers some scars from the past in the nation of Israel. It uncovers some scars of things that probably the nation of Israel would just as soon not think about. There's some things that we're going to uncover tonight that I think are applicable to us today. You know, Psalm 106, I'm just going to read a couple of verses that Brother George read. It says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt." And you know that. They were camped there at the base of Mount Sinai, in the midst of the exodus from Egypt. God had worked all these miracles. He brought them out of Egypt. They crossed the sea. And Moses left the multitude and went up the mountain to meet God. It was on that very mountain that God gave Moses a law and what we call the Ten Commandments. And as we think about what the first commandment was, wasn't the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart? While God was telling Moses these things, the people were getting impatient down below. And the people were getting very demanding. This is not a calm discussion, this is a heated demand. You know, it's interesting how human nature works that way. I'm just going to read out of Exodus 32. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. When they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for cattle. Let me keep on going here. They talked to Moses about this. And Moses grants them their wish. But then they get demand. Later on, they get demanding, and they demand, as Moses heads up in the mountain, they demand something that they can see. You know, Moses has been gone pretty long, and they're starting to wonder, like, what's going on here? And Aaron, he starts feeling the pressure a little bit. And he instructs people to bring him gold. And with that gold, he created an idol. You know, maybe the Israelites have been influenced by the idol worship in Egypt. And maybe that's where these ideas came from. But either way, they replaced worshiping God with worshiping this golden calf. And what happened that day was not God-honoring. They worshiped this golden calf, and all the nonsense and what happened after that, all the indecency that happened after that. And it seems like idol worship and sensuality kind of go hand in hand. And you think, why would someone be foolish enough to worship something they just created? I mean, they saw this happen. They saw the gold get melted together and this golden calf come out. Why would they be foolish enough to do this? How would they possibly think this melted pile of gold was responsible for bringing them out of Egypt? And maybe, I don't know, I'm not an expert on ancient civilization and cultures, but maybe if you would ask them that, they would have said, well, no, we don't think that this piece of gold brought us out of Egypt. This is just a representation of the God that brought us out of Egypt. And yet, regardless of what their motivation was, it took their attention away from the one true God, and it turned them into idolatry. Before long, they were debasing themselves in front of a golden statue. And the whole thing was, they needed to see something. Moses had left. He was up in the mountain. They couldn't see Moses. They couldn't see God. And they wanted to worship something they could see. The unseen God wasn't enough for them. They wanted an object they could see with their own eyes. And it tells us that their hearts were already sinning even before they built the golden calf. The only thing separating the idolatry of their hearts from outright practice was Moses. And when he went up to the mountain, they couldn't see him anymore either. They could see the pillar of fire. They could see a cloud of smoke. They could see things shaking up in the mountain. But that wasn't enough. They needed a God they could see with their own eyes, something tangible. And so this particular exercise in idolatry was the result of the sin of the lust of the eyes. They wanted something they could see. So now we'll go back to Psalm 106, skip down a few verses to verse 28. verse 28 in Psalm 106. They joined themselves also in Abel Peor and ate the sacrifices of the land. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke out upon them. You know, after the Israelites were punished for what happened at Mount Sinai, Moses gave them the law, and the law was very clear about what God expected of them. They even made a covenant with God to obey his law as he commanded them, but this didn't last very long. Even before they made it to the promised land, while they were yet in the wilderness, they faced another test. When the nations around Canaan heard this massive group of people coming through the wilderness, and they heard about God and his supernatural power and how God had delivered them supernaturally, and they knew they weren't powerful enough to stand against this God. So they hatched a plan to turn God against his own people. They hired Balaam to curse them. And it turned out that Balaam was way out of his league when he's dealing with God. God ended up using Balaam to bless his people rather than cursing them. But Balaam was crafty, as he was selfish. He told the heathen kings how they could subvert God's people a different way. It was the Moabite women who seduced them back to idol worship again. And Psalm 106, 28 to 31 talks about that. I'm not going to reread that. Our brother did already. But a more detailed account is given in Numbers 25. And the camp of Israel was sinning as they allowed the Moabite women to seduce them into idolatry and worship a false god. God, through Moses, exposed their sin and called for a reckoning. But even as they were doing this, even as they were coming to grips with their sin, right in the midst of their camp, sure enough, a leader even brought a Midianite woman with him. He took her to his tent. And for a priest who saw this, he was so outraged, he took a spear and killed them both. And as a result of this, God removed the plague from them. So in this instance of idolatry, the men of Israel exchanged God for their own sinful passions. They replaced God with the lust of the flesh. And in doing so, they committed idolatry. As we see how idolatry and sensuality went hand in hand, and God judged Midian for the actions of their people, and he also brought judgment on Balaam. There's a third example of idolatry listed in Psalm 106, and this is when Israel is back in the promised land. Moses has died, Joshua has led them across the river, and God has again worked miraculously as they conquered the cities, and you know the whole story. The children all knew about the Battle of Jericho, and where God left no doubt that the victory wasn't a result of their military power, it was a result of him. Before they entered the land, while Moses was still alive, he basically repeated the law that God had given them, and we have that recorded in Deuteronomy. And during this dissertation, Moses also again stressed the importance of cleaning out the inhabitants of Canaan. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 7, 2-6. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they shall turn away thy son from the following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. I think that's pretty clear what God was saying there. They're not supposed to make any arrangements with the inhabitants of the land. They weren't supposed to be cohabitating with them. They weren't supposed to be giving them marriage. And once they started to intermarry, their cultures would blend together. It was only a matter of time before Israel was worshiping false gods. And sure enough, that is exactly what happened. And back to Psalm 106, 34 to 40, we have that account of that's exactly what happened. Hadn't God been clear? God had said it multiple times they weren't supposed to do this. They started out so well. They were defeating enemies left and right. But as time went on, they depended less and less on God to bring deliverance. Their enemies remained stubbornly in place. So why wasn't there renewed vigor to clean out the land? Could we say this last example of idolatry was motivated by the pride of life? They had lost their energy, they had lost their zeal for strict obedience. This is years after they conquered Jericho. Maybe they thought that conquering Canaan would be a short campaign, maybe a few months, and then they get back to doing what they really wanted to do. Maybe they wanted to work on the farm or plant a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that, is there? After all, God had promised them it would be one of the blessings of the land, hadn't he? After all this time, it was only appropriate they should focus on working the land and providing for the families in this way. At least that's what they thought. With all this fertile ground, well, a man could really prosper, couldn't he? He could really make a good living for himself. All this battle and carrying on, that wasn't where it was at. Was it so wrong to let just a few nations survive? What was so wrong was it led to the never-ending pressure to worship false gods. And throughout the time of the judges, Israel repeatedly fell into idolatry. And on it went throughout the period of the kings, and finally they were into captivity. But you know, they were brought back from captivity. We talked about that the other evening. But did their idolatry end there? When you read the New Testament, in Jesus' day, you don't hear a lot of examples of the children of Israel worshiping idols. They didn't have these wooden idols anymore that they were worshiping. But was the sin of idolatry fixed for good? How about today? Do we struggle with idolatry today? I don't know of anybody close to me that has wooden idols in their house or burns incense to an idol. But you know what? Satan hasn't changed his tactics. The same problems that got the Israelites off track, I believe, are the same problem that we believers can face today. Are there ways that we can engage in idolatry that don't involve bowing down to a statue? There's an interesting passage that starts out in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. Samuel's explained to Saul why God rejected him. This is hard to hear if you're Saul. And he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So if I'm reading that right, King Saul's stubbornness was counted the same as idolatry. Even though Saul thought he was sacrificing to God, he was being stubborn and doing his own thing. Stubbornness wasn't Saul's only problem. In the same passage down in verse 30, Saul, while his ears were still stinging from the rebuke that Samuel just gave him, pleads with him. He said, "You know, stay with me." And he gives this reason: "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." Does Saul care about worshiping God, or does he care about what everybody around him thinks of him? Whenever a man or woman cares more about the approval of others than they do about being faithful to God, they have erected an idol. In Saul's case, it led him down a very, very dark path that led to his destruction. And in Israel's case, when they cared more about trying to make peace with the enemies amongst them than following God's instruction, they also defiled themselves. So what does idolatry in the area of pride of life look like for us? Are there times where it would be nice to not be so out of step with the society around us? Do the Christians who follow the teachings of Scripture to dress modestly, not to be covered with the world's adornments, or to follow the latest trends, or to conform to modern and progressive ideas, does it feel a little bit intimidating to always be sticking out all the time, to always be the oddball? We can talk about the fear of man and say, "Well, we don't have the fear of man," but do you ever get tired of being the odd man out? Is it tempting to compromise just a little bit so we're not so weird? Maybe you think about this. Why do I have to dress so weird? Especially in some of the so-called gray areas where it seems like they're more guardrails rather than commandments. And you know, if our motivation is to be like everybody else, to be well thought of, to be accepted in polite society, to be thought of as wise or important or whatever else, then the pride of life has become an idol. These small compromises will turn into larger ones. But you know, we need to be careful the other direction too. If your only motivation is to do what is thought of as being the conservative thing to do or the Anabaptist thing to do, or if you're just worried about other people thinking you have your act together, then this too can be an idol. More of a subtle form of idolatry. And I've had to guard to my heart as well on this. You know, the scribes and Pharisees struggle with this, I believe. They performed all their religious practices, not wholeheartedly, not to serve God, but to show off to others. We don't always think of seeking praise of others as idolatry, but it can be. It feels good to be recognized. You know, when you've studied, if those of you that teach Sunday school, and you study a lesson and it's well received, it can feel like a home run. Maybe you do well at work and you earn the respect of others for your skill. It can make you feel worthwhile. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when recognition becomes a driving ambition, when the acclaim of others is more important than anything, it can become an idol. You know, the opposite of that is to live in humility. If I'm honest with myself, I realize sometimes it's hard for me to be wrong. Like, I want to be right about something. I want to be right. But it takes humility to admit that I was wrong. The area of the lust of flesh is the easiest idol to recognize. You know, when men and women get enslaved in this area of addiction, you know, sensuality runs rampant in our society. All the media we're bombarded with. Sometimes we get the idea, well, this what I do in the privacy of my own thoughts, well, that's just between me. It doesn't affect anybody else. But you know, sin and idolatry are always a progression. It always leads us down a path. And I'll reread that quote from before. Idols ask for more and more while giving us less and less until eventually they demand everything and give us nothing. You know, we live in a world that's full of depravity, and I believe that a lot of what's going on around us is a result of this. But you know, idolatry is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. You know, lastly, the idol of the lust of the eyes is one of the most subtle and ones of all, and there's the other two are a bit more obvious. But when someone lives the attention of others, it shows up pretty quickly. But when someone is trapped in addiction, it shows up pretty quickly. But how about the lust of the eye, a desire to have things that appeal to our sight? Well, this involves discerning the intent of the heart, and we can't always do that for other people. You know, the possessions that we can buy, that's tangible, but relationships are not. You know, if I'm honest, I enjoy shiny new things. But you know, I as I studied this message, I realized it isn't just expensive shiny new things that can be an idol. If you would have seen our vehicles about 6 months ago, we had a 15-plus-year-old Suburban with 220-plus-thousand miles and a same-age Toyota Camry, also with high miles, and you know, they had dents in the doors and dents in the bumpers and scratches in the roofs and all this stuff. And the Suburban, when you close the door, it would kind of rattle and you weren't sure if it was going to stay together. And the air conditioning worked sometimes. The heat worked sometimes. And If you would have asked me if I was guilty of idolatry, I said, absolutely not. Have you seen my vehicles? And God, in his miraculous way, allowed us to get some other vehicles, and I won't get into that, but I remember one time when we just had the Suburban, we came home from we were doing some visitation out of state, someone in the hospital, and came home. We prayed, you know, God, this thing's getting some high miles. Give us a safe trip back, you know. I'm not sure if AAA can cover us from Ohio or not, but bless our journey. And sure enough, we made it back half a mile from home. It started to sputter and cough a little bit, and we made it home, coaxed it in the shop the next week. And so I had a minister's meeting that week. One of these, I borrowed my son's car, and coming home from minister's meeting, I thought, you know what? What would happen if I would wreck this thing? What if a deer had ran out and I just wrecked this thing? Well, then my son couldn't drive to school anymore, and then we'd have to, and my heart kind of started racing, and I had all these thoughts. And sometime later, some brothers wanted to do a men's retreat, and they said, can we borrow your Suburban? And I thought, well, you know, it would work well for that, but boy, I tell you what, I said, it's got some high miles. I'm not sure if it would make the journey. And that was a true statement, but I wonder if that was the truth. I think in my heart, I was saying, you know what, God, I need this thing. I need my vehicles. I can't afford not to have them. You know, it's not the dollar signs. It's not the fanciness of things that cause idolatry. It's our hearts that cause idolatry. So how do we get rid of idols and restore God to his rightful place? May I suggest tonight that it starts with confession and repentance. If we refuse to recognize these areas of subtle idolatry, we're not going to have victory in our lives at all. The journey may not end here tonight, but Lord willing, to be beginning. So as we close tonight, we're going to give an opportunity for you to respond if God's laying this on your heart. If there are those here tonight who have never made a commitment to follow Christ, have never said, I'm going to follow you, and God's knocking in your heart, we invite you to respond by standing. But if God is, maybe you have made a profession, maybe you're like the children of Israel, and you realize that, you know what, there's some areas in my life that there's some subtle idols creeping up, or maybe you're like me, and you realize I'm holding on pretty tight to some things. We're going to give you an invitation to stand as well. What number shall we sing?